This morning, we're going to talk about elders, which I've been kind of excited about because that's an exciting thing to talk about in a congregation like this, where we are anxiously looking forward to calling elders, plural elders, to help move our church forward. We are in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 7. We're going to kind of break this into two parts. This morning, we're going to talk about overseers, who they are, meaning their personal qualities. Then next week, we'll be looking at elders, what they do. So I need to ask you a question. How do you pick a leader? How do you pick a leader? Kids, first, if you think about how do you generally go about picking someone to be a team captain, say a soccer, basketball? I think typically you look for somebody who's possibly the fastest, the strongest, most qualified. Think about maybe adults politically. What kind of candidate do people generally look for? Someone to represent their particular political party. Probably someone with high intelligence, a really great public speaker, inspiring, lots of experience, maybe, and probably a lot of influence so they can get the job done. The people of Israel were given a chance to have a king. And they, like most of us, wanted someone who they thought would really fit the part. Someone was really qualified. So they picked their first king, Saul. And he stood literally heads and shoulders above everyone else in Israel. But his heart wasn't right. His heart wasn't right, and so ended up leading to his downfall. The second king of Israel, you might remember, may have heard of this guy, King David. He didn't start out so regal. People didn't think of him that way. In fact, if you remember the story, when the prophet came to anoint the next king, his own father didn't even bring him forward as an option. He was young, inexperienced, small. But his heart was right. He had a heart for God. And you see that throughout the Psalms. When it comes to choosing church leaders, it's tempting to look at the outward appearances, to look at maybe the number of degrees they may have, those types of qualifications. And we could find ourselves, like Israel, drawn to men who look the part. That is dangerous. Like everything else in our lives, God isn't interested so much in outward appearance. He's interested in what's going on inside our hearts, inside our minds. We don't want to be like the Israelites, raising up someone like Saul. Now, remember back to 1 Timothy. Why was Paul writing to Timothy? Big picture. He's writing because there were issues going on. There were men fighting, misleading and distracting the people. So he calls the men back to their biblical roles of prayer, for example. He expands this and says, for starters, everyone needs to be praying for all kinds of people. Moves to women. Women, you too have roles in the church. Submit to these roles that God has given to you. And now, in chapter 3, we find another role in the church. Chapter 3, verse 15, again, Paul gives his purpose for writing, so that you may know how to conduct yourself in the household of God. So these are the roles of overseers, of elders. We'll talk about this in more detail, about the language of overseer versus elder versus pastor, shepherd. These are different terms that God uses to describe the different aspects of the same office. So here we see the language of overseer. Why spend all this time talking about and giving this lengthy list of qualifications for leadership, for the office of overseer? As we've talked about before, there was a need, a very profound and important need. The Apostle Paul, as wise as he was and as connected to God as he wasn't sure when he would even be able to be with them again. So this was, in his mind, potentially the last time that he could write, or maybe he wouldn't have another opportunity to visit them. In the same passage in chapter 3, he says, "I hope to come to you soon. I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." Leadership is terribly important in all the different spheres that God has ordained for us. We think of the family. What is it like in a family with corrupt leadership in the home? It's tragedy. We see in the church public scandals and stories about leaders who fall and bring shame to the entire bride of Christ. In the sphere of government, the importance of godly, wise leadership. Again, we tell similar stories. Leadership is profound in its effects on God's people. And so we come to our passage in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and we see 11 to 14 different qualifications depending on how you number them. Let's read this passage together. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, apt to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children in submissiveness. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil." It's quite a daunting list for those aspiring to the office of overseer. You may breathe a sigh of relief, thinking to yourself, well, that's never going to be me. I'm never going to be an elder, an overseer. You're not off the hook. Here's why. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3. Peter writes and says, the elders are to be the examples of the flock that people are to follow. So, the entire congregation is to aspire to these kinds of qualifications, to follow the example set by these individuals. It's a strong, strong list. No one is called to be the king of the church, and yet we are all still called to be more and more like Jesus. And so this list is for all of us. So let's take a closer look, starting with verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. A noble task. That struck me over the past couple weeks, looking at this language of a noble task. Let's take a look at this. The word noble. How is it noble? Well, we've alluded to that already, just the importance and gravity of leadership and what that means for the church. It's a good thing, Paul writes. It's a good thing to desire this office because it's a good thing. It's a gift to God. I was encouraged. My early inroads into church leadership, first PCA pastor that I had any really close connections to, Mike Kara. And when I started in this church, it was after my time in Bible school and seminary. And I really believed and felt like God was calling me to that position. And it was a hard thing for me to kind of express because people could take it the wrong way. Oh, you want to be in a position of power. You want to be the one up front. So it's all about the heart. But he really emphasized to myself and to other members of the session, the board of elders, he said, that's a good thing. To desire to be an overseer it's a good thing because it's a noble task and it's a needed task. So it's noble. At the same time, it is a task. It is most certainly a task, a labor. It's not easy. And because it is difficult, if your heart is not in the right place, you will not stay the course. Desire, unfortunately, can come from a desire for power, for influence, even what might seem like a good desire out of just pure pragmatism, or have a sense of hopefully not, but it is understandable that even a motive could be, I've really earned this. I've been a Christian for a long time. I've been in this church for a long time, and I think it's my turn. My father struggled with this. Any church that we were a part of, he was always asked to be one of the elders of the church. He was a pillar of the community. He fit, like most of these qualifications. He was sober-minded. self-disciplined, encouraging in many respects, as I'll talk about later. But he didn't have the desire, really. And so it was a struggle. So as we work our way through some of these qualifications, really there needs to be a holistic picture. Because if there's one aspect that is just really, really lacking, then that hopefully will be a point of encouragement. Say, oh, great, this is something that I can work on. One of the passages that stands out to me relating to this being an important task, but also a difficult task, I look at Acts chapter 14, verse 19 through 23. We read, "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead." So he was stoned to the point where they thought he was dead. "But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel in that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." You can understand why he would write that after being stoned and dragged out of the city, left for dead. "And when they," meaning he and Barnabas, "had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord." So shortly after Paul is stoned to the point of death, he continues to travel with Barnabas. And what do? They appoint elders in every church. After he is stoned, one of the very next things that he does is he gets up and he goes to these churches and he appoints elders, plural elders, in every congregation. I think God is impressing upon us the importance, the significance of eldership. A church is dysfunctional in some way without them. Incomplete in some way. And that is why Redeemer Presbyterian Church is called a mission church, because we do not have plural elders in our congregation. So we are excited about working towards that end, being consistent with these biblical teachings and biblical examples of the Apostle Paul. Now, this list of qualifications, verses 2 through 7. Big picture, we see in verse 1, Paul says, hey, if you desire this office, that's a great thing. It's a noble task. And then 2 through 7 is simply a list, just a straight up list of qualifications. I think these attributes, these qualities that Paul identifies, he identifies them, number one, because these attributes transcend culture. They transcend time, generation to generation. This is a timeless list that we can lean on and rely on as we reflect on elders, as we are moving in that direction as a congregation. Secondly, in a way, kind of the other side of that coin, is that I think this is also kind of a customized list to their situation, their environment. Paul himself was an overseer. It's a part of his responsibility as an apostle. And he was writing this to Timothy, to a real-life person, a pastor. So he's, of course, he had in mind Timothy and his congregation in Ephesus. So I don't think that this is necessarily an exhaustive list. So think for me, just take a second, think with me, what other attributes would be appropriate to add to this list? And I don't think we have to go outside of the Bible. The more you look at this list, you might ask yourselves, well, man, some things that also might be appropriate might be someone who is discerning. That's not on the list. Being wise. Being honest. Having integrity. Someone who prays. Not on the list. Not full of coveting. 10th commandment. How about loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself? Someone who is full of the Spirit, has faith. Someone who cares about reaching the lost. The reason why I bring that up is because there's a tendency to maybe over-rely on checklists. So they are good, especially when they're biblical. But always we want to take the scriptures as a whole book. This chapter has a context. It's 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy has a context. New Testament. New Testament has a context. The whole canon of scripture. So we want to think holistically about eldership and the kinds of things that we're looking for. So in that spirit, thinking about our congregation, I will not be attempting to give equal weight on every single one of these qualifications. And there's actually a lot of overlap between some of them. Some churches will spend 8 weeks, 12 weeks, just working through these qualifications one after another. I think in our place, we will do a healthy survey. What is the big picture here? And then when we do go through elders training, we can get into some of the finer details. So number one, first qualification, verse 2, is to be above reproach. To be above reproach. It's a very appropriate thing to list first. It's an overarching category. The language here is, if you look at the original word, has this connotation of cannot take hold of, cannot grasp. Accusations don't stick. They're like Teflon with accusations. Above reproach, beyond being able to be successfully reproached. In fact, later Paul says not even to receive an accusation against an elder without two or three witnesses. Number two, this is an important one. The husband of one wife. So, one aspect in their context and others is polygamy, one wife. But really the essence of this language is to be a one-woman man, reflecting Christ and his bride. We recognize that this issue of marriage is the first thing that Paul lists underneath being above reproach. So I encourage you, ask yourselves these three questions. Is my marital relationship above reproach? Is it a living testimony of Christ? Does it exemplify the faithfulness that we see between Christ and his bride? Well, those are hard standards to live up to, right? God isn't expecting perfection. At the same time, these are qualifications for a reason. They should be generally true. You can only have one wife in your heart, so honor her in your deeds and in your thought life. Care for her in this way sacrificially. Sacrifice for your wife. Be true to her. Only her. And that is hard for men. That is hard for many of us. It is a real sacrifice to stay completely focused on one woman in your life, in your thoughts, sacrificing daily for her. Number three, sober-minded. Other words that are related would be temperate, level-headed, balanced, stable. This third qualification really goes with the fourth. The third and the fourth characteristics go together. One is simply an external manifestation of the prior. This comes typically with age and a recognition of the gravity of life to be sober-minded. What are the easiest ways to get a handle on this is to think about the opposite. What is the opposite of being sober-minded? The word drunkard comes to mind and is a colorful kind of word. It brings all kinds of images to our minds, doesn't it? We immediately picture someone who's out of control, dangerous, indulgent, self-focused. The opposite of someone like that is someone who is stable, sensible. These are the kinds of people that we want to be. It's the kind of people that we want leading our congregation. I mentioned my father earlier. He was one of these kinds of people. He was a Nebraska farm boy with a strong work ethic, a quiet disposition, a steady temperament. He wasn't an outspoken spiritual leader, but he was a wall against the enemy in our family and in the church. I will always be eternally grateful to God for installing that kind of a man as a leader in our home. That kind of stability, stalwart consistency is essential. There are so many threats, spiritual dangers that want to creep into a family, creep into the church. We need men who can be that kind of steady wall of protection, being sober mind and not carried along with whatever trend happens to be in the wind, which really brings us to number four, being self-controlled. they too are balanced and ordered. This is a more of an outward expression. They're not easily influenced, which is why this qualification is so essential. We think about most of, or many of the churches we see today, the congregation, can be treated like a bunch of consumers and the leaders of the church, constantly reacting to new trends or gimmicks to bring in more people. And there's a constant pressure, but we need individuals who are steady, self-controlled. They see the long term and are willing and able to stay the course. Number five, respectable. Respectable. A big part of this is orderly behavior. There's a quote that I'd like to share with you related to being ordered. And it goes like this: well-ordered stones make architecture. Well-ordered social structures make a constitution and police. Well-ordered ideas make logic. Well-ordered words make for good writing. Well-ordered imagination and emotion make great poetry. Well-ordered facts makes science. And yet, disorder makes nothing at all. Stones in disorder are ruins. Disordered social conditions is anarchy. Unordered ideas are absurdities. Confused imagination, I think we call that madness. Ill-ordered facts, chaos. Earlier in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about how God himself is a God of order. And he calls our churches to be the same. Number six, hospitable. Hospitable, this is challenging. Also inspiring when we think of the many different ways that we can be hospitable. We think normally and naturally to opening up our homes, and that is certainly one way to be hospitable. Along those lines, it might be a surprise to some of you, but hospitality was really kind of a bad word in our marriage for quite some time. And Christy will tell you that she struggled with it a lot, to the point of finally saying to me one day, I still remember that day, I don't think we should have people over anymore. I think we can look for other ways, because it was such a struggle. There's a reason for that. She liked the idea of having people over, and in fact would invite people over and then immediately regret it, thinking about the pressure. The reason hospitality was so hard is because she equated hospitality with entertainment, and they are not the same thing. Thank God they're not the same thing. When you entertain, things have to be perfect. The house had to be immaculate, the dinner noteworthy, conversation charming. That's a lot of pressure. It's a lot of pressure, especially for a woman with five small children under the age of six. It's a lot of pressure for anybody. But it wasn't until she realized and really believed that hospitality and entertainment were completely different terms. We are not called to be entertainers. We are called to be hospitable. Homemakers, peacekeepers. Hospitality comes from really the same word and concept of hospice, the taking care of people, taking care of others. There are lots of ways to do that, to come alongside someone and help them and lift their burden. Yes, it might involve, for some, having people over for dinner. But it could also be being hospitable, inviting people over, just not to your house, but to join you going to the beach, going for a hike. Sending someone a meal when you know that their family's sick. It means, men, leaving room in your budget for being hospitable, for factoring in maybe setting some extra plates for dinner, or being willing to set aside a nice evening in front of the television to spend with other people. It's stepping outside our own comfort zone for the purpose of others. Getting close to people can be difficult, it can be awkward, and part of that is because it requires a degree of transparency. It is a sacrifice. It is a cost God has called us to take. Number seven, being apt to teach, able to teach. So having a skill in communication is a prerequisite. And you may think, well, why is that? That's not really a matter of the heart necessarily. It's a skill set. Well, I think if you take a few moments and think why being apt to teach was a part of this list, it's because it's not just about having knowledge. It's not just about even having wisdom. How can you shepherd? How can you mentor if you can't communicate? You can know the Word of God inside and out, but if you are unable to really communicate that, then that severely hampers your ability to shepherd, to guide, because the guidance must come from the Word of God. We must be able to explain it. So my encouragement, yes, this is in the context of eldership, but we all can grow in this area, because parents, please, like, work in developing that in yourself so that you can effectively teach your children and mentor other people who are younger in the faith. It's a great, great, great attribute in this list that we can grow in. The rest of these, we'll move through these a little bit more quickly. Not addicted to much wine. The word here is actually an adjective, drunken. So you see this translated in different ways in different Bibles. Some say not addicted to much wine. Some say not given to much wine. Others say not a drunkard. It's all trying to get at that idea of, are you the kind of person who is out of control in an area? Does something have a grip on you, specifically alcohol in this context? So that's a primary context. So in this congregation, we use alcohol. We tend to believe that it is even a part of communion, but it can be abused. And one of the tendencies is to abuse the things that God has given us, good and healthy things, and it can be used as an escape. So ask yourself, when you're struggling, when you're having a bad day, maybe you're stressed, do you go to alcohol as an escape? Escape to the point where it's not just an added thing that God gives us to provide some kind of comfort, but is it taking your emphasis away from the other ways that God has given us to gain strength and encouragement? We could go down the list of other ways that we rely on things other than our relationship with God, or things that can get a grip on us, other types of drugs, gambling addictions, video games, TVs, movies. Basic question is, who controls you? Who controls you? Number 9. See this being translated in a number of different ways as well. Not violent. A lot of people translate this as not a bully, but gentle. I think we've all been exposed to leaders that are bullies. Is that the kind of pastor you want? Is that the kind of elders that you want? Someone that is a bully, who push people around, push their own way, their own agenda. This is significant as I was meditating on this and thinking about, why is this so important? Because it's not just not violent, don't be a bully, but he expands on that. He says, instead, be gentle. The next one is not quarrelsome. These are similar ideas because, man, as an elder, you will deal with emotional issues. You will be in the lives of people in a very personal and sensitive way. And if you don't have a control over your thought life, over your emotions, again, danger for the congregation to have a shepherd amongst the sheep who is a bully, who is verbally violent, when they're put into these very difficult and emotional situations. Little self-check on that one. How do you interact with your spouse, husbands, wives? How do you interact in conflicts when you are with your spouse? How about your children? How do you react with your children? You have a tendency to be a bully and to act and to lash out emotionally. Another area for most of us to, all of us to grow in. Number 11, not a lover of money. This is about the heart, not the bank account. Where is your heart? You could be a billionaire and not be a lover of money. Again, imagine the type of blessing or damage that we've seen with leaders in the church, in families, who are so focused on material wealth. Makes it next to impossible to be generous and to be hospitable and to love the flock more than what you see on the balance sheet. 13, well, 12, manages his own household well. We could spend so much time on this. This is probably the one on the list that has jumped out to me more than any other over the past few years on how profound this is. And I think that's why Paul spends the most time on any of the qualifications. He writes the most about this one because it's such a clear window into the kind of leader in the church that you will be. How do you interact, again, with your spouse? How do you interact with your children? Are you a bully? Are you too hands-off? Are you willing to discipline? Are you hyper-focused on discipline? And then, what is the fruit of that? That's why this is such a profound and helpful qualification, because when we get into the lives of each other, we can see the fruit. Of course, that looks differently if you are single or other kinds of situations, or if you don't have children. So again, these are general representative kinds of lists. 13, not a recent convert, just takes time, and there's no hurry. And the motive is always want to guard people's hearts. It's easy to become arrogant, being elevated too quickly. Number 14, finally, being well respected by outsiders. Again, we've talked about that, just reputation for the congregation is really important. And if you want to reach your community for Christ, then we want elders who are well respected, because we are not in a vacuum. We are not in a bubble. We are in a physical space here in Kenai-Soldotna area. So just in conclusion, God is looking for in his followers and in his leaders a heart that seeks him in all of their life, whether it's marriage or money, their heart. He's after our hearts. So if you reflect on this list and notice some shortcomings, you are not alone. Only Jesus was perfect. He was the only perfect overseer, and only he can transform you as you cling closer and closer to him and his means of grace. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do cling to you through your Son. This can be a difficult list to really meditate on, because we all fall short and it can be discouraging. But at the same time, God, I pray that you will give us encouragement as we meditate on this list, that we think, yes, Father, you have done a work in me. You have done a work in my family. I see growth. Thank you for that growth. Also, Father, I pray that you will encourage us as we look at something like this, which is very law-focused, that it will drive us to our knees in reliance on you, in praise and gratitude for forgiveness, for where we fall short, with the realization that you are not done with us yet. I pray all these things in your name. Amen.